The words of Romans 14 and verse 7, none of us liveth to himself. Set out a solid Bible principle. It emphasizes the fact that we influence others by the way in which we live. Now, try as we might to forget about that truth and avoid it as well and deny it, still the truth remains, other people are affected by what we do. One preacher, William Morley Punchon, recognized as he looked into his own life the potential that he had for impacting in the lives of others around him, and that potential staggered him and frightened him, and he cried, "Oh, it is a terrible power that I have, this power of influence, and it clings to me. I cannot shake it off. It was born with me. It has grown with my growth and strengthened with my strength. It speaks, it walks, it moves. It is powerful in every look of my eye, in every word of my lips, in every act of my life. I cannot live to myself. I must either be a light to illumine or a tempest to destroy." Then he said, "You know, this necessary element of power belongs to you all. Your sphere may be contracted, your influence may be small, but a sphere and influence you do have." It's good to be aware of the influence that belongs to us all, to realize the power that rests behind it. But of course, it's so much better to do all that we can do to make that influence upon others tell for the good on the lives of those that surround us and survey us, rather than allow our lives to be an influence to temptation, an incitement to sin, a license to evil unto those that are looking at us. For when we take a little bit of a walk through one of the most interesting cemeteries in all of the world, the burial ground of the Old Testament, and as we stroll there, our eyes cannot fail to take on a sober gaze. Our hearts, they're chilled. Our throats develop a lump in them, because we see there, in that most populated cemetery, line after line of men and of women who have lived in Old Testament times and died during that era, and they have exercised an influence for evil upon the minds and upon the hearts and upon the conduct of many, many people. And as we go through the cemetery, we see Adam's headstone, that man who plunged the whole race into sin as our representative, who fell into iniquity in the Garden of Eden. We see as well, as we move along, the final resting place of Lot, that man who bequeathed to the world the warring nations of Moab and Ammon, and he gave those to what was an already blood-soaked earth. We see as well the grave of Achan, the man who sinned, who dragged his family into iniquity along with him, who caused them to share and shoulder the guilt and the punishment of his sin. And I see in this graveyard another headstone, another epitaph, and what an epitaph it is. It reads, "Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." And just in case the first time we come across these words in the Bible, we miss them, and we come across them in 1 Kings 14 and verse 16, in case we miss them, God repeats it in the next chapter, 1 Kings 15 and verse 13, he repeats it again, 1 Kings 15 verse 34, and he repeats and repeats and repeats this awful line of condemnation more than 20 times in the historical books of the Old Testament. "Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." And if those words are familiar to us, and I'm sure they are, it's because reading through the Bible, we come across them again and again and again. What a terrible legacy this man left behind him. What a damning verdict God delivered on his earthly career. Summing up his life, speaking of his contribution to society, talking about his influence upon those around him. "Jeroboam," God says, "the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." But why does God say this about him? Well, because, first of all, of the institution of idolatry in the land of Israel. Of the institution of idolatry in the land of Israel. Solomon's reign as king over Israel had crashed to a close like a runaway vehicle. It was quite unbelievable the way he had dipped in his reign, given the fact the reign had started so well. That highly favoured king, Solomon, who at the beginning of his monarchy had kneeled on the slopes of Mount Gibeon and asked God for wisdom rather than for wealth, who looked for faithfulness to the cause of God rather than for fame among men, that king who had built the temple and dedicated it with a tremendous, memorable prayer that we read of in 1 Kings chapter 8, that king who would become widely known for his wisdom, bringing in such personalities as the Queen of Sheba to witness it at first hand, who was known for his understanding, who was well known for his largeness of heart. It was difficult to accept that Solomon, in his old age, when he should have been a mature saint of the Lord, still dispensing wisdom, was instead consumed, as Dr. Alexander White, one time minister in St. George's Free Church in Edinburgh, said, consumed with an insane passion for building palaces, both for himself and for his heathen queens, and temples and altars for their cruel and unclean gods, and great fortifications, and all manner of proud and costly and reckless public works. White says, and with it all, there was this also, every stone of all Solomon's temples and palaces and heathen altars was laid wet with the blood of an oppressed and exasperated people. And naturally, whenever Solomon died, that oppressed and exasperated people, they came along and they looked to his successor, Rehoboam, his son, and they pleaded with him that Rehoboam, consider the hardship your father imposed upon us. We want your reign to be a less oppressive regime than your father ultimately set up over us. We're hoping for a better king. Empty hope, for on that death of Solomon and his son Rehoboam coming onto the throne, Rehoboam, I think, utters one of the most politically incorrect speeches ever delivered to a people, and he certainly spelt immediate political suicide for himself, and the hopes of the people that he would have a good government were dashed completely, because he said to those people who were already crushed, 1 Kings 12 and 14, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Inflammatory speech. And it sparked a rebellion in the hearts of these hard-pressed people. 10 out of the 12 tribes broke away from under the government of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, set up their own kingdom, invited a man who had been in exile under the latter part of Solomon's reign, Jeroboam, to come home, to lead us, to institute a responsible monarchy. And he did, and he reigned over 10 tribes. But there was a problem. As far as Jeroboam was concerned, he looked out across his kingdom, and he saw a big issue that would eventually undermine his rulership. Yes, he had control of the vast majority of the territory that belonged to Solomon's old kingdom. 10 of 12 tribes had come his way, were loyal to him. But there was one part of the country that contained the one recognized center of worship for all Israelites. Jerusalem, the capital city, it still belonged to Rehoboam. And Jeroboam was frightened that if he allowed his people to go up out of their tribes from all of the parts of the country and flock to and converge upon Jerusalem once a year, even worship there at the temple according to their custom at the major feast, he worried the people, they'll fall in love with Jerusalem all over again, and they'll be back into the kingdom of Rehoboam, and they'll pledge fresh loyalty to him, and they will depart from under my rulership. And so in an effort to secure his kingdom, buttress his throne, maintain his kingdom's independence, Jeroboam set up a religion of his own. Not exactly too novel a thing today. You can log on to the internet and you'll see again and again websites like How to Create Your Own Religion in 10 Easy Steps. And the guy who has floated that site onto the web has as his opening line these words, What's the point of living if you can't create your own God? And he sets up a God, names him, and throws it out on the internet for other people to click and say, yeah, we are a member of this newly formed religion. At Dan, northern point in Israel, southern point, Bethel as well, the two extreme points of the kingdom really, Jeroboam set up golden calves, and he explained to the people in 1 Kings 12:28, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. What was it? It was wicked idolatry. That which God Almighty had censured, warned against, in words such as we find in Exodus 20. The verses 3 to 5, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In Deuteronomy again, the giving of the second law, Deuteronomy 7, the verse 25, God repeated it again. Deuteronomy 11, the verse 16, Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. That very thing that God had condemned was what Jeroboam introduced into the nation. Golden calf up here, golden calf down there. And that's why, wherever this man's name is mentioned in the Bible, God puts in this qualifying statement, this defining word, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And what a sin it was. Now it's the same today. If we pedal back a little into the early 20th century, Clarence Edward McCartney, minister then, the First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, USA, said, There are those speaking and teaching in the name of religion today who have a heavy responsibility upon them, an account which they must render to God because they have led men and churches into forms of religion which are as remote from true Christianity as the calf worship at Dan and Bethel was from the true worship of Jehovah at Jerusalem. And let's update it and really modernize it and bring it right into our own day today. There's a whole rash epidemic. I'm sure our Lord would consent to me saying an outbreak of religious swine flu, because he spoke about the generation of vipers in his day. Self-styled preachers. False teachers. Unsent and unsupported by God. To quote the words of Jeremiah 6 and 14, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 14 and 14, they prophesy lies in my name. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. 1 Timothy 4 and 2. They speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. 2 Timothy 3 and 8, they resist the truth. Titus 1 and 11, they teach things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. 2 Peter 2, the verses 1 to 3, they privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. These are the kind of preachers who are about today, who are bound today, filling the pulpits of many of our churches in the so-called neon denominations of our land. Men and women who encourage their congregations to trust in, prostrate themselves before the base, idolatrous altars of their own good works, their confirmation vows, their baptism, their church attendance or contributions or positions within the establishment, and they eagerly promote these things as a legitimate passport into heaven, while on the other hand they deliberately refuse to recognize or preach the plain truth of the Word of God that says no man will ever enter into heaven unless he acknowledges and truly repents of his sin, trusting in Christ's blood to cleanse that sin away. Our Lord Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, Jesus answering said unto them, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Doesn't teach as well that man needs to be made a new creature through the operation of the Holy Spirit, sealing the benefit of Christ's cross to his soul. John 3 and 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. They do not tell man then he needs to live a life of holiness, a God-glorifying experience here upon the earth, lived out by Christ's grace, by his power. Hebrews 12:14 style, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is real religion. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the way to eternal life. This is the way God has mapped out unto his heaven. And it doesn't find its roots in anything that man is or that man has done. Rather, it's a way that centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite known? Could my tears forever flown? All these for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. That's how the old Calvinistic hymn writer Augustus Toplady described God's way of salvation. It's not just his idea, it's how the Bible describes it. It's therefore the way that we must preach it. But so many have neglected to preach it. So many have removed the message of Christ crucified for our sins from their pulpit addresses. And they have replaced this vital truth of the gospel with a multitude of meaningless ceremonies and rituals and blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. And they're all appealing to the senses of man, to make man feel good about himself, to keep man in the pews, to keep man paying into the coffers of the church, and to keep the false prophet who's guilty of setting up the golden calves of idolatry in the midst, keep him in a job. It's treacherous and vile. But treacherous and vile to whatever degree it is, and it's to a high degree, no matter about that, it's popular and spreading across our country with the speed and saturation of a prairie fire. So extensive has been its spread that churches that once would have stood shoulder to shoulder with John Calvin and Martin Luther and embraced the truths of the great Protestant Reformation now shake themselves free of that. And the Mass and the confessional and penances and purgatory and the infallibility of the Pope and Mariolatry and all the rest of it, they are prepared to wear that. An acceptable route to God's heaven, they will declare. The church is so antagonistic to anything that did not square with God's book that vigorously purged all of that leaven out of their midst. Churches that were prominent in notable revival movements that God in his sovereignty sent our country, such as 1859, the 1920s, and later. Those churches are now riddled with the leaven of heresy and falsehood and compromise and ecumenism and incredible apostasy. And what have they done? They've done what Jeroboam did. They have set up the golden calves of gross idolatry, and they're more than happy to encourage men and women to pitch your tent here, fall in with us, come and worship after our example. Apostasy at work. And we need to speak out against it. We need still to contend against it. We need to do what Jude exhorted in verse 3 of his general epistle. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. May we rise to that challenge and not slump down to the level of imitating those Jeroboams who were setting up their little golden calves in our day. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Bad influence. But these words are written because not only of his institution of idolatry in the land of Israel, but also due to his inducement to immorality among the people. His inducement to immorality among the people. Idolatry and immorality, you can't separate the two. It's a kind of a mother and child relationship. Immorality is always the child of idolatry. That's unquestionable. And when you think it out, it's only to be expected. Once a person, or even a denomination, does what Jeroboam did here in 1 Kings 14 and 9, but thou hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Once God is displaced from his proper position in the heart of man and replaced by idols, once God's word has been contemptuously rejected and blatantly disobeyed, there are no barriers left. There are no restraints left. The door is wide open for the sinner who was already transgressed to go further and further and abandon himself to every sin in all shapes and forms. I find it most instructive to note that when Jeroboam made his golden calves and positioned them, one in Dan, one down in Bethel, he made priests. What kind of priests? What did he make them of? Of the lowest of the people, is how 1 Kings 12:31 puts it. And that word, lowest, it's not an elitist term. It comes from a root meaning the scrapings. Verse 31 of 1 Kings 12 also makes the comment that these priests that Jeroboam set up were not of the sons of Levi, and yet the sons of Levi were the only people whom God endorsed to be set apart, sanctified, consecrated to stand before him and offer sacrifice on behalf of the rest of the tribes. But rather, let's get these guys in, men who are the scrapings of the people, bottom of the barrel, morally speaking. Men who were not consecrated by God should never have been standing before him on behalf of the people in the nation. They were elevated to the position of priests in this idolatrous regime of Jeroboam. It's a classic case of idolatry breeding immorality. And we don't have to look far to see parallels. In 1410, John the 23rd was elected pope. So vile a person he turned out to be that he had to be summoned to trial at the General Council of Constance. At that trial, he who said he was the vicar of Christ, his representative upon earth, was accused of piracy, accused of murder, rape, sodomy and incest. And while it can be said that the Roman Catholic authorities now brand this person an anti-pope, it must be said that those who gathered for the trial at Constance turned the place into a moral sewer. Dietrich Vrien, a monk who was present then, wrote, "The priests frequent brothels and taverns and spend their time in drinking, reveling and gambling, fighting and brawling, and with their polluted lips blaspheme the name of God and the saints. How vile." The problem is, while I've just drawn your attention to these events that took place in the 15th century, it's not very difficult at all to show that little has changed. Rome is still as filthy as ever. 1936, a series of trials took place in Germany which exposed the filthiness of the monastic systems of Rome. The bulwark then reported in the province of Westphalia, out of probably about 400 to 500 Franciscan monks, 276 were arrested on a charge of sodomy. In a few cases, the charge was that of seducing feeble-minded girls, and 15, to escape being arrested, fled from Germany. What has changed? And if you've been following, of course you have been, the news that has been relentless over the past decade and more about the number of priests hauled before civil courts in the United States, in Canada, about the report recently released in Ireland. Charges of sexual interference with young children, especially boys. And if you add to that vast number those who have dodged detection by the authorities, and if you add to that the high percentage of known sodomite priests, then you have a pretty solid basis for claiming that Rome sports the morals of hell and is utterly bankrupt in the realm of purity. And yet it stands up and it calls itself the Holy Mother Church and parades as though it were a paragon of virtue, when all the time under her skirts is the foul stench of the sins that Jeroboam introduced, by which he caused Israel to sin. Now the Roman Catholic Church is an easy target, because based upon idolatry, immorality must come. And that's what's happened. And that's what always will happen. But the Bible reminds us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And we should be careful. And we too should pause and consider what influence we are promoting in the minds and hearts of our children. Jeroboam made Israel to sin because he instituted idolatry in the land. He induced immorality among the people. Finally, briefly, he also incurred infamy from the Lord. It was a striking remark of a dying man whose life had been very badly lived. Oh, that my influence could be gathered up and buried with me. I'm sure that Jeroboam would have wished that his influence would disappear like snow of the ditch when he died, but it wasn't possible. He died, but his influence for ill and for iniquity lived on. So much so that whenever his name was mentioned, God always put in Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Ah, this goes as butter does with bread. Who made Israel to sin? His iniquity, his evil influence, his corrupt legacy was always noted in direct association with his name. He made Israel to sin, brought judgment upon his own house, brought judgment on the nation of Israel. God said in 1 Kings 14:16 that he would abandon Israel as a result of Jeroboam's sin, and he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. The tragedy of an evil influence. How serious a matter it is. Not only for one person to sin against the God of heaven, but to actually lead others into that same sin, and therefore into the arena of the most terrific punishment. It's what apostasy is doing, leading men and women blindfolded away from the truth of God into that terrible region where the fury of God is justly gathered like thunder clouds, where his condemnation and his curse operates, where the damnation of hell awaits them. God's curse is upon apostasy. And what about that backslidden Christian out there who by their influence in society are saying, you know that religion that once I embraced, it's nothing. I've let that go. I've turned my back on that. It was empty, you know. And I'm doing now what I really want to do. I'm doing now what truly satisfies. And they're giving the lie right down the line to Bible religion. Like it or not, that's what they're doing. The backslider is a terrible influence. Deuteronomy 28, 14, 15, 20 says, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. Deuteronomy 31:16-17 has a similar word. Jeremiah 7:8-16 is another reference. Then again in Matthew 23, our Lord is raining down woes in quick succession upon the heads of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were turning people away from true religion. An awful word it is, a terrible sin this is, the sin of Jeroboam, a sin that brings millstone damnation to us, and eternal woe, wrath, and torments to others. He walked in the way of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 22:52 notes, he walked in. Somebody else coming down, tracing the footsteps, going the same way. He walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. God save us from the Jeroboams of our day. And God save us from ever becoming a Jeroboam ourselves. We need to watch how we walk. And may we rather follow the example not of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but of John the Baptist, who in John 1:29 pointed men and women to Christ. He cried out to all assembled, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Our campaign in a world without direction, certainty, hope, what does it need to do? It needs to consider Christ. And we need to be those signposts to Jesus. Not tombstones to sin, to the grave, to an eternal hell. Remember the lines of the first preacher we quoted today? You will either be a light to illumine, or a tempest to destroy. What will we be?